Well, thank you, Travis. Good morning. Welcome again. My name is Tim. I'm associate pastor. Welcome, especially if you're a student or just starting at uni, or you've just moved to the area to start work. And if that is you, you've just moved in, your room or your halls or your house might seem a little cluttered just now, with books and clothes and boxes, perhaps of Lego. Who knows? Maybe a little bit like the mess that Dan was referring to and indeed making earlier. I once walked into a house that looked like that and said, "Oh, have you just moved in?" And they said, "No, this is the way we live." But imagine if in that house, uninvited, I gathered boxes of DVDs and crockery and family photos, and I just dumped it all into the dustbin, saying, "This is my house, I can do what I want." If that was your house, what would you think? Thanks for the spring clean? Or how dare you? Well, in our passage this morning, as Dan's already helped us to think about, we are thinking about house cleaning. Specifically, Jesus cleaning his house. As it turns out, Jesus coming apparently uninvited to clean the spiritual mess of his house. And he does that by actually causing a physical mess. But then he tells everyone about the cleanliness of his real house. Intrigued? Let's find out more. Come with me this morning to Jerusalem, verse 13 of John 2, about 30 AD, and imagine that you are there. It's Passover, the city is packed with pilgrims, one scholar estimated 2 million, commemorating Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. It's a religious celebration, but it is also a national statement defying all who would oppose Israel. Tensions are high as Roman soldiers mingle with the throng around the great concourse of the temple. God's house, the symbol of his presence on earth and the center of religious and political life in Israel. Of course, the temple had a long history in Israel, from the mobile abattoir that was the tabernacle in Moses' day to the Temple of Solomon, built nearly 1,000 years before, destroyed by the Babylonians, and onto the present temple, enlarged and beautified at enormous cost by Herod the Great. So Jesus comes up to Jerusalem in festival and into the temple courts, into his father's house, into the place of prayer and worship of Almighty God. But imagine what he sees and hears and smells. What's supposed to happen is that people come from all over Israel to sacrifice cattle and sheep and doves as per the Jewish law. If you were a Jewish pilgrim, you'd buy your sacrifice at the Mount of Olives markets outside the city, and you'd bring it to the temple, the fat's burned, the blood's offered on the altar by the priest, and your family roast and eat the meat for dinner. But the temple at this time was governed by the powerful Sadducean family of Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas, who was now high priest. Evidence from outside the Bible indicates that it was Caiaphas who instituted this animal market in the temple itself, the court of the Gentiles, an area supposed to be reserved for God-fearing non-Jews. There's evidence that Caiaphas had been in conflict with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, over this. So, conjecture now, maybe Caiaphas was selling franchises to the highest bidder for the concession stands to the various merchants, making a killing. Maybe the temple merchants were declaring a monopoly on their animals. Only doves sold at the temple can be sacrificed at the temple. And by the way, they're 5 times more expensive. Maybe the money changers converting foreign coinage to the temple shekel, based on Exodus 30, were ripping off all who owed the half a shekel tax, all Jewish males over 20. Exchange rate extortion. Strangely, the temple shekel was actually a high purity silver coin from Tyre, complete with engraving of Phoenician Baal god on front. So in walks Jesus, and he hears all the commotion. Can you imagine the bleating of sheep, the flutter of doves, the clink of coins, the arguing over the exchange rate, the bargaining over the price of animals, the angry voices of those being cheated? And Jesus smells the stench of the livestock, stepping over the manure, sidestepping the paths of the cattle and the sheep. And Jesus watches the greed of the merchants and the cheating and the profiteering and the circus come market come overcrowded airport lounge type atmosphere here in the temple courts, here in your father's house. And what's Jesus' response? How did he react? Does he stroll around the market stalls and say, excuse me, fellows, hope you don't mind, but strictly speaking, this is not technically meant to be a house of merchandise. Would you mind terribly closing up shop early and relocating? At your convenience, of course. No, Jesus doesn't say that. Neither is there a tannoy announcement. Would all temple sellers please kindly make their way to exit 2? We thank you for your custom. Neither is there an online petition nor a focus group to look into the best community use for the temple courts. Instead, verse 15, he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. What about angry Jesus, fierce and riled? You can see one representation of it here in Jacob Jourdain's painting from 1650. Jesus is appalled and Jesus is outraged that the worshipful atmosphere that befitted the temple had become a place of abusive commerce and excessive overpricing. So furniture was broken, animals fled, and coins flew from their scales. And the dove sellers, who seem to be the only ones left at this point, get an earful. Get these out. Now, you may imagine this to an extent like Jourdain's painting, as a scene of violent uproar and horror, with Jesus smashing up the place with a terrible black whip, his eyes glaring full of wrath, tables flying, people being struck and assaulted by Jesus left, right, and centre, bleeding animals yelping. But John, our author, is not painting a scene quite like that. Jewish law said that no weapons could be brought into the temple. Jesus improvised while he was there, making a whip from animal bedding, straw and reeds, and used by him almost certainly for driving the animals out, not for striking people. So this is passion, not violence as such. But nevertheless, we do get drama, we do get provocation, we do get upset, we certainly get protest. He came to the very center of Jewish life, and he was outrageous. Jesus makes a disturbance. What is going on? Well, it's more than just a temple tantrum. On one level, he's enacting the final day of God's judgment on the world, including Israel, the day when judgment begins in the house of God. He's also prophetically enacting the destruction of the temple that will come at the hands of the Romans 40 years later. We'll look at that in a moment. But his actions also had a specific purpose for 30 AD. John remembers with the other disciples, verse 17. At that moment, Psalm 69, verse 9, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus' actions are those of true, zealous worship in the house of God. And friends, for those there, and for us here, that is what this passage is all about. Worship. Worship. Zealous worship. You could say angry worship, shown in righteous anger. Jesus' passionate worship versus the selfish profiteering of the merchants and Caiaphas. So Jesus' focus is not primarily on corruption or rip-off exchange rates. He's clearing the court of the Gentiles of buyers and sellers so it can be used for its proper purpose, a court for worship for the Gentiles. For all nations, in Isaiah's words. In the other Gospels, Jesus says, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers." And that doesn't mean that they were making it a place of thievery, but it means, more seriously, that they were stopping true worship. Worship from all, even non-Jews, to come to the true God, to worship him. And that is what is at stake here. Worship is not happening because money-making is. Profit has become more important than passion for God's name. Worship should be for the audience of one, for God alone, not a means of personal gain. And we need to apply that lesson to ourselves. Yes, this was an enactment of the judgment to come. Yes, it was to allow Gentiles to worship the one true God. But for us too, right here, right now, Jesus is showing us that real worship, true worship, clean worship, is all about passion for God's name and not personal profit. We can apply it personally. When I worship God in the way that I live my life, is it so that I can have a better life? Or is it so that God is magnified? Is my worship me-focused or God-focused? Am I as zealous and as passionate about worshiping God as Jesus is here, even to the extent that it manifests in anger? Sometimes it's okay to be angry if it's the things God's angry about. In the Reformation, Martin Luther got angry at the church of his day for selling forgiveness to people for money. Is that what makes us angry? Sadly, it's usually the case that we get angry toward other Christians simply because they sin differently than we do. Put another way, it's good to be passionate people, but are we passionate about the right things? As one person put it, sadly, we worship our work. We work at our play, and we play at our worship. We worship our work, we work at our play, and we play at our worship. What about worship expressed through singing specifically? When I worship God through the singing of songs, is it so that God himself may be glorified, or is it for personal profit, so that I might enjoy my favourite hymn or tune or writer or style or instrument? We can apply it personally, we can also apply it corporately. Is the most important thing to us, Cambray Baptist Church, passion for his name? Or is it actually in what we spend our time talking about, church finances? Not even church finances in their use for the kingdom of God, just church finances. May we never be a church that walks along the path of greed cloaked with religion. The question we have to ask ourselves is, if Jesus were to arrive here, would he make a whip out of a microphone lead? Or would he praise God for what is happening? Personally, corporately, we can apply it on a societal level. The abuse of power, something that this week Theresa May said she became an MP to combat, occurs when profit is put before passion for God. But Jesus' priorities here, they set an example, don't they, for the Sam Allardyces of this world. England manager for 67 days after being caught using his position for financial gain. Passion for God, not profit, is a message our society needs to hear. And we're the ones who need to say it and be it, following Jesus' example. If you're a believer, think of yourself as a kingdom saboteur who protests society's values and promotes kingdom values wherever God has placed you. In the office, in your halls of residence, in the classroom, in your neighborhood. So passion, not profit. At times meaning righteous anger. That's the first thing we learn from this passage. Let's look at the second from verse 18. It's interesting that no one argues with what Jesus has done. They know that clearing the temple is the right thing, but instead, the Jews, as John puts it, that is, the religious elite in Jerusalem, they ask about his basis for doing it. They want to know Jesus' credentials measured in miracles. In some ways, that's fair enough. If a policeman pulls you over for speeding, that's one thing. But what if an ordinary citizen pulled you over? You'd want to see some ID, wouldn't you? Jesus does give them some ID, but not the sort of ID they want. Verse 19, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. You can feel the astonishment and the shock and the anger in the Jewish leader's reply. It has taken 46 years and counting to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days. Yes. But which temple? That's the theological double entendre Jesus leaves them with. As it happened, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by General Titus and his troops in 70 AD, an event which Jesus speaks of at least partially on the Mount of Olives before his crucifixion. But the destroying and raising up he is speaking of here is his body. John makes that very clear to us in verse 21, because his body is replacing the Jerusalem temple. Jesus is pointing out the deficiencies of that building, its misdirections, its distractions, and its brokenness. And he's saying that the real activity of God, the real temple, is himself. In other words, as we come to think about what this means for our worship, what we're being taught here is that true worship is about a person, not a place. The focal point of Jewish religious life must be replaced, not by somewhere new, but by someone new, Jesus himself. And that replacement means a violent, a miraculous death and rebirth, the crucifixion and the resurrection. And the irony is, as the Jewish leaders shirk back in disgust at the very thought of destroying their own precious temple, the provocation Jesus causes starts a chain of events which ends with them indeed destroying the temple, the real temple, Jesus's body. They themselves bring about the end of the old order they lived to preserve when they crucify Jesus, only for him to be raised again in 3 days, as he is the new temple, God's new dwelling for the world, changing Judaism forever, changing the world forever. His resurrection, a full vindication, a final vindication of all Jesus said and all Jesus did, as his disciples recalled in verse 22. Out with the old, in with the new. And friends, that is why John seems to be placing this event here in his gospel, grouping it with the first sign at Cana, water to wine. He is trying to say from the outset, Jesus has come to bring an end to the old, the empty water of Jewish legalism with its temple and ceremonies and rituals, and to bring in the new, the wine of his spirit, the messianic age where worship is of a person, Jesus himself, and not of or at a place. The temple building. Jesus himself comes to replace the old. That's John's point in actually both incidents of chapter 2. So whilst it's possible that there were two such temple cleansings, one at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and one 3 years later, as the other Gospels have it, John's Gospel, which tries to be more theological than chronological, seems to place the temple cleansing here to drive home the point that in Jesus, the old has gone and the new has come. True worship is about a person, not a place. For ourselves, we have to ask, don't we, to what extent is Cambrai acting the same as the Jerusalem temple? Because there's a struggle here between God's desire to be worshipped and the man-made religious institutions that we build to facilitate that worship. The two are not always the same. Yes, church is God's invention, but man-made aspects of church life can become a distraction. And we end up putting more emphasis on the institution or the physical building or the building's rules and regulations and its policies than we do on Jesus himself, the true temple. Because all church really exists for is to facilitate our relationship with God and equip us to change the world for him. And friends, that's what God calls us to this morning. Like Jesus, to be an agent of change that not only speaks the gospel to the world, but in every church group, in every church ministry, in every church event, puts the emphasis on Jesus, not on buildings, not on the institution, not on man-made rules. So he calls us to believe in him this morning, as indeed many did at that Passover feast, verse 23, and not in anything else. But even so, Jesus knows what was in the heart of every person who said they believed in him, verses 24 and 25. And he knows what is in each of our hearts too. We'll see in weeks to come an illustration of verses 24 and 25 as Jesus meets Nicodemus and then the woman at the well. But the point is, we may say we believe in Jesus, but are we sure it is in him we believe him, not the church, not man-made institutions? So I want to challenge us this morning and ask if there is someone here who is perhaps still worshipping, as it were, at the old temple, maybe relying on religion or relying on ritual or sacred places and buildings without the Son of God. Many have sacred places and sacred rituals, but no Jesus. Some people claim nature as their temple, or art, or music, or mysticism, but not Jesus. Some people claim to be seekers of God, yet bypass Jesus. Yet Jesus himself says that he is the new temple where all people can meet God and where sinful men and women can be reconciled to God by his atoning death and glorious resurrection. There are others who say, well, I can worship in my own way. But Jesus is the new and living way. So now God calls everyone, everywhere, to leave old ways, to leave old worship, and to come to the new and living way to God. Worship through the atoning death and risen life of his one and only Son, Jesus. A worship that is about passion, not profit. Worship centering on a person, not a place. How is God challenging you with that this morning? Let's spend a moment in quiet asking him just that. Glorious God, thank you that a new and living way has been opened up to us through Jesus. Thank you that we are saved from meaningless lives based on empty man-made rules and saved for a wonderful, glorious relationship with you through Jesus, the new temple. Help us even this week to feel what you feel, to be passionate about the things that you are passionate about, to be angered by the things that anger you. And help us, our God, as a church, to be fully committed to you and your great cause, not to ourselves and our own personal cause, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. Amen.